word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We're beginning our study in the book of Colossians. Colossians was written sometime in the period of 60 AD to 62 AD by Paul from Roman house arrest in Rome. Now, Paul, of course, was recovering from his reversionism regarding the Jerusalem legalism incident, and at the time of the writing of the book of Colossians, he has regained his momentum. He's back at maturity, but he's not at the highest levels of maturity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, there is a higher level, there's a super grace maturity, and Paul, of course, when he wrote 1 Timothy, indicated that he had not quite reached that. By the time he was out of prison, though, it's clear that he had reached super grace maturity again. But Paul himself, it's interesting, had never been to Colossae. Many of the churches Paul founded on his missionary journeys, but Colossae is one place that he had never visited. It's near Laodicea. It's in Turkey, in modern-day Turkey. It's one of the churches that's described in Revelation 3:14-22, because Laodicea and Colossae are right next to each other. Again, Paul was not the founder of the church, but Paul did ask that this letter be read to the churches in the area to include Laodicea, which he had been to, which is Colossians 4:16. The letter itself was carried by Tychicus from Rome, and Epaphras, who was the pastor teacher in Colossae, had come to Paul in Rome to visit him while he was in house arrest to seek his direction, because they were being infiltrated by this movement called the Gnostic movement, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, which comes from the root word gnosis, Greek word meaning knowledge. And this was infiltrating the churches around the area. And of course, Epaphras also went to Paul because he wanted to learn more Bible doctrine. He was a pastor teacher in Colossae. That's what he was doing. We read this in Colossians 4:12. Now, the Gnostics believed that they had a superior knowledge and that spirituality was not based on the rebound technique. It was based on knowledge alone. They rejected faith as a means of perception, and it was pretty much every person was an island unto themselves. They kind of read what they wanted to read. They used rationalism and empiricism to try to figure things out. And they also believed that sin in man could be eradicated by either extreme ascetic behavior, which means, you know, wearing a diaper and being a Mahatma Gandhi, or extreme riotous behavior, engaging in the Greek party system. So that's how they got rid of sin, going to one extreme or the other. Now, back to Paul's reversionism. When Paul was in Rome, again, from 60 to 62 AD, he wrote four of the epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. But Paul had just written the book of Romans, and that book was completed probably about 57-58 AD, and the will of God for Paul was to take the book of Romans, which he had written in Corinth, and go to Rome. We read this in Romans chapter 15, verse 24. However, Paul decided he didn't want to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Jerusalem first, and that's covered in Romans chapter 15, 25, and verse 28. So Paul left Corinth after writing Romans. This is again about 58 AD. He went to Macedonia, which is in Greece, towards Rome, but then sailed east to Troy, then to Miletus, then towards Jerusalem in a hurry. Now, when you're in reversionism, you're always in a hurry, because the grace person waits on the Lord. The reversionist always has to have it right now. Whatever it is, they have got a bad case of the wants. We read about his reversionism and his trip in Acts 20, verses 1 to 16. Paul was warned three times not to go by the Holy Spirit, not to go to Rome. Acts 21, 4 to 9, Acts 21, 10 to 13, and Acts 21, 14 to 17. Three different times the Holy Spirit basically warned him, do not go to Rome. However, Paul ignored that. He arrived in Jerusalem and he got sucked into legalism. Acts 21, 20 to 26. He takes some very bad advice from the believers that were in reversionism, and which said that if you want to reach the congregation here, the gimmick you got to do is to take a vow and go into the temple. This is legalism. the ultimate of legalism from the ultimate grace man. So he bought into what they told him to do. He listened to the bad advice of other reversionists, and he took a vow, not just for himself, but for other individuals that were also taking a vow, and he paid their expenses out of the money that he had collected. So for that, Paul spent 2 years in a regional Roman prison, house arrest in Caesarea, and he arrived ultimately at Rome, where he spends another 2 years, and as I said, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians 3:1, Ephesians 4:1, Philemon 1:7-9, and Colossians 4:18 all indicate that he is under house arrest in Rome. Now, the house arrest, of course, he's not in chains, he's not in a dungeon. He was allowed to rent a house, and he had people coming and going as they would, but he was awaiting trial by Caesar. Because remember, he had appealed to Caesar when he was in Caesarea, and he said, I appealed to Caesar. That's when he had to go to Rome. He was released from Roman imprisonment in 62 AD, and he carried on his last missionary journey. He was rearrested about 4 or 5 years later, brought back to Rome, and executed in 67 AD, as we've studied in the past. So with that background, let's look at the general outline of chapter 1. In verses 1 to 2, you have the salutation. In verses 3 to 8, you have the thanks for God's plan. In verses 9 to 11, you have a dissertation on epinosis, to counter the Gnosis, or the Gnostic movement. In verses 12 to 22, you have the orientation of the plan of God. In verses 23 to 29, you have the role of the pastor-teacher. So verse 1 starts out with the usual salutation that Paul had in his letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, we studied this in the past, how the early church in Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, Peter decided they had to have a replacement for Judas, and they voted on two knuckleheads, and of course, they asked God which one to choose. God had chosen Paul. Paul was the 12th apostle. He was the greatest of them all. And who is it by? By the will of God, not by the will of man. And of course, we have the word chi, the conjunction Timothy, our brother. Our brother is a phrase used for believers. So this letter is written by Paul, and Timothy apparently is contributing to the letter also. Timothy, of course, was one of the pastor teachers in Paul's traveling seminary. We studied about Timothy before when we covered 2 Timothy. Then he says the recipients of the letter is the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Again, Paul had never been to Colossae. So you got the word saints, which is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, which means separated from. It also is a word used for sanctification. They are separated out from the world. So who is separated? Who is a saint? Are they tall? Are they short? Are they male? Are they female? Every believer is a saint. Doesn't matter whether you're male, female, we're all equal, we're all sanctified in the eyes of God. So we're all saints. How do you become a saint? Through one faith alone, in Christ alone, you are a saint. No special formula. You don't have to eat Brussels sprouts or go door to door and hustle people and show good deeds or smile at people and then they're healed and all this other nonsense. You're a saint the second that you believe in God, in Christ as your Savior. To the saints and faithful brethren. So you got two categories. Saints includes losers and winner believers. And the faithful brethren. These are the brethren. These are the mature believers. These are the people that are growing in grace, taking in doctrine. So all believers are saved, but not all believers are faithful brethren. The faithful brethren are the ones that redeem back the time that God has given them. They study Bible doctrine. They concentrate on Bible doctrine. It is their number one priority in life. In Christ. In Christ, of course, this refers to the union with Christ, the relationship that we have in Christ. All believers are in Christ. And it guarantees many, many things. We studied the doctrine of sanctification, our union with Christ in the past. But it guarantees this relationship. So it's not just it's a relationship. We're sons. As we studied in Hebrews, we are not bastards. If you're not a believer, you're a bastard. If you're a believer, you are in Christ. You are a son. And so we have in Christ, who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you, of course, grace is the plan of God. It's the policy of God. It's how God operates. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. It's the grace of God. And peace here refers to, the word is irene. It refers to, in this case, not the absence of warfare, but the breaking down of the barrier between God and man in the doctrine of soteriology. There is no more a barrier that exists between God and man. And there are many things in that barrier in the doctrine of soteriology. We have relative righteousness. God has perfect righteousness. We have an old sin nature where Adam's original sin is imputed to us at birth. God has nothing. There is no sin in God at all. We have human life. He has eternal life. So we do not have the things that God has in the context of his essence that require to dwell with him forever. So reconciliation, redemption, imputation, all those barriers are broken down by the work of Christ, and we are bought back by Christ, and God is propitiated. He's satisfied with the work of Christ. Therefore, there's no more war between, as it were, between God and the believer. Verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying for you. Give thanks, even though Paul had never been to Colossae, it's interesting that he's praying for these people. So the doctrine of prayer, as we studied in the past, you don't have to know who you're praying for personally. You can pray for a variety of things, and the more you have Bible doctrine in your soul, the more you'll realize that the things that you should pray for. And the word praying always is pontote. P-O-N-T-O-T-E, and that means to pray with the frequency of a hacking cough. Now, when you cough, you do it very loudly and for a very short period of time, which means that's how you pray. You don't have to pray all the time, and of course, coughs, hacking coughs come and go, but when you do have a hacking cough, everybody in the room hears it. Now, of course, there are many doctrines associated with prayer. You have to be in fellowship. The prayer has to be directed to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to pray for things within the will of the plan of God. And the more you know about the plan of God, then the more you can pray. But here, he's praying for people that he never saw. He heard a report that they were positive believers, so he was praying, obviously, that they would be challenged to continue, that they would have a pastor teacher that could teach them, that have logistical support, that they could get to the class on time. And, of course, class in the ancient world, basically, they met on the first day of the week. We know that. And when they met on Sunday, in many cases, most of the time, they taught all day long. It was an all-day class because they didn't have tape recorders and it was hard to get people together. So when they did get together on Sunday, it was an all-day event. They had breaks for lunch, I'm sure, but it was a maximum amount of doctrine. Those that could write were taking notes, and they were getting inculcated. So we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father. The term Father indicates that he is, of course, the originator of the plan of salvation. Lord Jesus Christ, we studied this. Lord stands for his deity. Kurios, Jesus. Jesus stands for his deity. And Christos, Christ, stands for his mission, the Messiah, the God-man, and praying always for you. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So they heard of the faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, you are a believer. And the love which you have for all the saints. Now, the word faith here is pistis. They were growing in Bible doctrine. And the love for the saints. Well, you've got to be in fellowship to love the saints. You also have to be mature to some degree, because you can't love all the saints unless you have a lot of Bible doctrine, because the saints are other human beings with old sin natures. And love, of course, is one of the highest, if not the highest, problem-solving devices. When Paul listed the three problem-solving devices, he indicated that love was the highest. Love for God, which is a personal love for God, and impersonal love for all mankind. So love for God, of course, is based on your knowledge of Bible doctrine, and impersonal love for all mankind is a problem-solving device, but you got to have a lot of doctrine to implement that. So he says he's heard of their love, which you have for all the saints. That's really a synonym for the fact that he's heard that they're mature believers, and they're exercising, they're applying Bible doctrine. Now, spirituality, by Paul, he used the term many times of walking in the spirit versus walking in the flesh. The word flesh is S-A-R-Z-X, sarx. Now, John used the light and the darkness analogies. So, Paul used walking in the flesh, walking in the spirit. John used staying in the light versus staying in the dark. John's terminology is 1 John, of course, 1:6. means the same thing, but they use different terminologies. You're either one or the other. You're either spiritual or you're not spiritual when you rebound. And of course, as you walk, peripateo, it indicates that you're moving forward. What are you moving forward towards? Maturity. So it's not just you're in the light or in the dark, you're walking, you're doing something, you're moving. You're moving one way or you're moving the other way. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, the hope, of course, the word is our friend Elpis, E-L-P-I-S, one of the problem-solving devices. It means confidence. It doesn't mean hope. So it should be translated, because of the confidence you have about what's laid up for you in heaven. The word laid up is apokeimai, which means it's A-P-O-K-E-I-M-A-I. It means to be preserved. Laid up is kind of doesn't really communicate too much. It's like someone's laid up drunk, I guess. But here it's preserved. The confidence preserved for you in heaven. So they have confidence about things that are preserved for them in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So this is hope one, confidence that they will be saved when they believe in Christ. And of course, it also refers to hope three, which is rewards in eternity, but it also refers to hope two, which is rewards in time. So because of the confidence preserved for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So somebody had to communicate this to them. They didn't figure it out on them by themselves. Humans can figure out there's a God through our capacities, our mental capacities of perception, but we can't figure out anything about God unless He reveals it to us. So these people obviously had positive volition. And the gospel was given to them because that's the job of the Holy Spirit, which you previously heard. So they've heard this before. They're already saved in the word of truth, which is the gospel. And then it says, verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So anybody that wants to be saved will be saved in all the world. There's no such thing as a person that didn't have a chance to be saved. God is absolute fairness. This is the doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as a person that didn't have an equal chance. Because, as we studied many times in the past, your volition is like a battery, car battery, positive and negative poles. If you're on positive poles, you will get the gospel, and you will respond positively. If you're on negative poles, even if you get the gospel, you will not respond positively. So even if someone from the dead stood up in front of you and said, here is the truth, here's how to be saved, if you're on negative signals in your volition, you will not believe it. The same factor applies to the believer that wants to reach maturity. If you don't want to reach maturity, if you don't want to know about God, the best pastor teacher in the world can be giving you doctrine, doesn't mean a thing. You will not grow in grace. But if you're positive, even a mediocre pastor teacher, you will suck all the blood out of them and then move on to one that can take you further. Because a pastor teacher cannot take you any further in your spiritual life than he has gone. So if you are more advanced than your pastor teacher, that tells you that I need to find another one. Because this person can only take me up to about the level of junior high school. I want to go all the way. So not all pastor teachers, of course, have reached the level of complete maturity. There are different levels. So if you find yourself in that situation, just quietly fold your Bible and walk out the back door, and you know, that's about it. But in many cases, pastor teachers also grow. So if you have a church that has a young pastor teacher, you might have patience with that person because they have the gift of spiritual gift of pastor teacher. And if they do their job as under the Lord, they will also grow. As they're presenting the Word of God and studying and teaching, they will grow also. But someone has to tell them, and of course all the world, there's never been a person that didn't have an equal opportunity. Otherwise, God would not be fair, and that's blasphemy. God is absolutely fair. The doctrine of the unlimited atonement demonstrates this. Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human, believers and unbelievers, not just for the believers, but for every human that ever lived. All the sins were born in His own body on the tree. That's the minus of salvation, but that doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation, because now that the sin issue is removed, you still have to have God's eternal life, and more importantly, you have to have the righteousness of God. And if you believe in the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, if you believe in the Messiah that has already come in the New Testament, you receive the righteousness of God. Abraham's pattern is set in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham had believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Same process with us. We look back to the cross. So, now this is an advanced Bible doctrine. If you come across and evangelize someone, give them the gospel, and they say, what about people that never heard? My advice to you is don't get bogged down with conversations to someone that's not even a believer. They will not understand it. You can win the debate, but you will not win their soul. So this is an advanced doctrine which is built on other doctrines. It's built on doctrines such as the eternal security. You have to understand that you cannot lose your salvation. And then, of course, you can work up to the concept of heathenism. There's no such thing because it involves the characteristics of God. God's absolutely fair. So verse 6, which has come to you? It didn't happen to come to them. They were positive. That's how it came to them. Just as in all the world, also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The Word of God will not come back empty. Someone will respond to it. There's positive volition somewhere out there. Even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So that's the beginning point. You're saved, and now you're starting to understand Bible doctrine. You are growing in grace. And the word for understood here is epigenosko, which is a verb, but it means full knowledge. Epigenosko. Full knowledge. These people are getting the full knowledge. They just don't have the gospel. They're getting the full knowledge of the grace of God. Since the day they heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, again, they're growing in Bible doctrine. Grace is only understood by means of Bible doctrine. When you're saved, you don't understand grace. You just hear it and you respond to the gospel. You say, yes, I believe. And that's it. Grace has to be taught because grace is the antithesis in many cases to what we learn, even as conservatives. We're always taught you got to earn it, you got to work for it, you got to deserve it as children. And of course, that's not true. In terms of God and salvation, it's the antithesis. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You cannot gain the approbation of God by works. Verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, this is their pastor teacher, our beloved fellow bondservant. Pastor teachers are slaves. All of them are slaves. The word bondservant, of course, is a slave. A doulos. And beloved, of course, is God's viewpoint of Epaphras. Now, a lot of people might have not liked Epaphras, but he's our beloved fellow bondservant. That's God's view of Epaphras. Epaphras was doing his job. He was teaching Bible doctrine, and when he wanted to learn more advanced Bible doctrine, he got on his horse and he rode to Rome, or wagon, or however he got there, and he sat down and had a consultation with Paul to get in more Bible doctrine, because the canon of Scripture was not completed at that time. So, it's more important as to what God thinks about you. The emphasis is not on what people think, but what God thinks. And you want to have God say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast portions of the universe. And that's what you will hear at the judgment seat of Christ. What have you been faithful in a little thing? Well, you've been faithful in learning Bible doctrine. That's it. And in return, you will be rewarded a millionfold. So, 7, just as you learned it from Ephesus. They learned it. They didn't read it for themselves. They learned it from the pastor teacher of Ephesus, Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, which means he's a pastor teacher. All pastor teachers are slaves. Who are they slaves to? God. God has to provide everything for them. They are particularly slaves to God. And no, I don't want to be liberated. Who is a faithful servant, another slave of Christ on our behalf. So he's a faithful person. He's doing his job as unto the Lord. Doesn't care whether people like him or don't like him. Doesn't care about anything except putting out the word of God. He's not doing Madison Avenue techniques. He's not trying to beat the tambourine and find the athlete in the town of Colossae and have them come in and give a big bragamony about how they got saved and all these other things and hooting and hollering. He's simply teaching the Word of God. He's faithful. He's a plugger. He's a servant of Christ on our behalf. So Paul endorses him as a pastor teacher. As part of the traveling seminary, he was one of the graduates, obviously, and knew Paul and learned a lot of doctrine from Paul. Verse 8. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, of course. And in the Spirit, they were using the rebound technique. They were using the rebound technique. Because you cannot advance without the rebound technique. When you exercise love, and you exercise anything in the Christian way of life, it has to be in the Spirit. You've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, you name your known sins to God. You utilize that tool, and you move forward. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we, of course, is a traveling seminary, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, the knowledge, of course, here is not the word gnosis, but epignosis, the full knowledge. It should be translated the full knowledge of His will. Not just gnosis, which is knowledge, but the full knowledge. The prayer, of course, is that they will continue to learn Bible doctrine in order to reach the very highest grounds of spiritual maturity. So they pray and ask you may be filled with the knowledge, the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine, and understanding, of course, is the knowledge of Bible doctrine. And both of them go hand in hand. So that's the application of Bible doctrine to your experiences. The word understanding is sunesis, S-U-N-E-S-I-S. And spiritual is the word pneumatikos. And you notice the word pneuma is from spiritual, or the spirit. So pneumatikos is spiritual. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. The word wisdom is Sophia. And I know that's a female name in our language, Sophia. Sophia Loren comes to mind, but that means wisdom in the Greek. S-O-P-H-I-A. So that's the prayer. I mean, that's the ultimate goal of these believers. Paul is saying, look, you're saved, you're learning Bible doctrine, kick it into high gear. That's my prayer for you, that you'll be able to learn it and apply it, and thereby glorify God. Verse 10, so that you will walk in the manner worthy of the Lord. This is your lifestyle. Peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O is the vocabulary form. And we must always move forward. And learning and applying Bible doctrine. You can't stand still. You can't say, well, I've got it now. I don't need to do it anymore. It's the, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, I've run the race. You don't stop walking. You keep on going. You keep on going. You keep on going. That's the function of the believer in time. And God has a plan for your life that's been mapped out in eternity past on where you should walk and how you should walk. And He will lead you right by the hand exactly where He wants you to go. All you have to do is keep in taking in Bible doctrine and do your duty. If you're a student, be the best student you can be. If you're a mother or a father, be the best father or mother you can be. Whatever it is, whatever you find yourself in, do your job as unto the Lord and keep studying Bible doctrine. The rest of it will fall right into place. So, verse 10, so that you will walk. This is the result of being a mature believer. You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to Him, to please Him in all respects. Do you want to please God or do you want to please people? And that people, of course, includes yourself. Are you under the dictator of the old sin nature that will tell you what to do? Or is Bible doctrine the dictator of your soul? Because one of them is going to be a dictator. There's no neutral. Either the old sin nature is your dictator and you follow it, or Bible doctrine is your dictator and you follow it. If you follow Bible doctrine as a dictator in your soul, you will please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit. This is a result. You're going to have production. Now, the production, in many cases, is an invisible production. But it's greatly watched, as we studied in the past, by angelic beings and other humans. You're bearing fruit in every good work. And the good work here, of course, is divine good. The word for good is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. This is good of intrinsic nature. So the production of divine good versus the production of human good is what you want to do. Divine good is the application of Bible doctrine to experience. It is not fig leaves. Fig leaves, of course, comes from Adam and Eve. It's demonic. They felt that if they're right with each other, then God will be right with us. And that's why they put the fig leaves on each other. They'd walk around in the nude for, who knows, 1,000 years maybe. It never bothered them before. Now all of a sudden it bothers them. The nakedness, of course, indicates that they were spiritually dead. That's what that means. And God clothed them, as it were, with salvation and the resurrection body with the skin of an animal. They thought they were going to clothe themselves to cover up their sin. and the recognition of their sin, well, we'll just clothe ourselves with fig leaves. And of course, fig leaves have been going around ever since. Operation Fig Leaf. We whitewash the devil's world, then everything will be just wonderful. And that's what God wants us to do. God wants us to imitate the unbeliever and doing moral deeds and moral good deeds and being a good citizen, all those things. No, that's not what God wants. You should be a good citizen, but it doesn't save you and it doesn't make you spiritual. You should do your job as unto the Lord, whatever it is. It doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is a rebound technique. What makes you grow in grace and reach maturity is the knowledge of Bible doctrine. So, in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, God expects you to bear fruit. You're not sitting here for no reason at all. He expects you to take in the Bible doctrine. He'll give you a test and expects you to pass the test at some point. Maybe not the first time, but on the 15th time, you think you might pass one test. And increasing, you always increase in the knowledge of God. There'll never be a time in your life where you can say, well, I don't need a pastor teacher anymore. I'm out on my own. You'll always need one to the day you die. I don't care if you're at the top level of the spiritual game. There's going to be a pastor teacher out there that knows more than you do. And that's their job, is to recall things to your mind. So you're never going to be free from the requirement of the gift of pastor teacher. And that was true in Paul's day. It's been true in every day. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Power is the word dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. This refers to what Theme called the protocol plan of God. Because we are royal family of God, therefore we have to have a plan on how we execute the mission of the royal family of God. And we studied those gates before, and on our next session I'll hand out another handout to recall us what the gates look like. The first gate, of course, is rebound. That's gate one in the divine dynasphere. And you enter God's system, his power system, through rebound. And then you move forward through the various gates, which include, of course, the problem-solving devices, until you reach, of course, spiritual maturity, and where you share the happiness of God, where nothing can upset you. You're content with whatever you have, because you know that God is not just the pilot, he's the co-pilot, and you're kind of just holding on to the back of the horse's tail. Okay, so you're strengthened with all power, dunamis, according to his glorious might. It's God that sustains us. And, of course, the glory of God is a reference always to his essence. All the attributes that God has is glory. Doxa, the glory of God, his glorious might. There's nothing God can't do. It's just God's timing. God could drop $16 billion right in your lap. He could do all those things, but it's God's timing, it's God's plan. He has a much higher purpose than fiddling around with a couple of dollars or pieces of gold. His plan in the angelic conflict is to use you as an exhibit, as a subject matter expert. That's what he wants to do. Now, what do you want to do? Well, I want to do this. I want to go to the Bahamas. I want to get a beach house. I want to lay up. You know, that's what I want to do, and get, you know, some champagne and just kind of kick back. Well, you're going to have opportunities to relax. But without Bible doctrine, even if you have all those things, they will make you miserable. Because you're a believer. You can't run on that stuff. You have to run on the gasoline of Bible doctrine. Then you can enjoy. You can even enjoy a half a can of beer that's warm. And it's the equivalent of being, what's that expensive champagne? The good stuff? You can tell I haven't had the good stuff in a long time. Whatever it is. But it doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. Because as Paul indicated, I have learned, and of course we all have to learn this, we have learned that whatever state I'm in, that I'm perfectly content because I know that God is there. And when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak is mean when you have no human solution, then you're strong because you say, well, God, you're going to have to do all this. I don't see a crack of daylight anywhere. And then, of course, God will give you that crack of daylight. And they'll see what you'll do. Like Joseph. Joseph saw the crack of daylight when one of the king's servants was put down there, one of his top officials, to be executed. And he said, tell the Pharaoh when you get out all about me. That was the crack of daylight, and he jumped on it like a chicken on a June bug, and he should have done nothing. So just because you see the crack of daylight, don't go towards the light. Just kind of sit there until God picks you up and throws you through the door. Or he'll open the door, you just walk through the door. We study the doctrine of the open door. But it takes discernment, because maybe you should go towards the crack of light, maybe you shouldn't. You've got to know when to hold them and when to fold them, which takes the application of Bible doctrine. what you should do and how you should do it. And yes, some of the tests are harder. Some of the tests are 2 plus 2 is 4, and some of them are x plus y equals 2 over 3 times the square root of 14 equals what? You know, okay. That's the advanced Bible doctrine. You'll get the advanced test, but you'll start out with the easy test first. So strengthen with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. Attaining. That's the key word here, attain. You've got to move forward and to get it. You've got to reach the spiritual high ground. You've got to attain it. Of all steadfastness, that means your mental attitude stability in the protocol plan of God. You have a personal sense of destiny. You know why you're here. You know where you're going. You know who controls things. And you patiently walk through it. Patience, God's timing. That's what that refers to. Not your timing, God's timing. And that requires patience. Wait on the Lord. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Because it'll look very boring at times. And, oh, well, it needs to move along a lot faster. It's God's timing. It's moving along at the right speed, at the right time. And all these things result in this word called joyously. Joy, which is sharing the happiness of God. You're happy. You're content. And that's what the joy is. It's an inner happiness. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we give thanks to the Father. This is the doctrine of thanksgiving. It's a capacity for life. Paul has not yet reached this ultra maturity when he wrote Colossians. But he forgets his failures in reversionism, and he's pressing on to the goal of full and complete super grace maturity. So Paul is kind of writing about himself here. He's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. We're all qualified. We all have equal opportunity to reach maturity, all of us. So you can see Paul remembering the doctrine and recalling the doctrine, even though he had failed miserably and horribly. He said, well, I'm still alive. God's got a plan for my life, and he's turned this cursing into blessing. What was the blessing? Well, we've got Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And that's a fantastic blessing, because God took the cursing, the sin unto death that Paul almost died under, and translated it into blessing. Now, did the suffering remain when Paul rebounded? Yeah, he's still in prison. Prison is not a pleasant place, even if you're under house arrest. It has a great deal of stigma attached to it, and you can't go where you want to go. So yes, the suffering is continuing, but the suffering is now converted to blessing. The suffering is for Paul's spiritual growth. So all suffering is now converted into blessing. So when you are being disciplined, and you're getting suffering for discipline, as soon as you rebound, the suffering is all converted into blessing, if it remains. God can take it away. He can increase it. Or he can let it stay as it is. And it's all converted to your blessing, because you can't grow spiritually without suffering. Can't do it. Can't do it. You've got to have the doctrine tested. And when you have it tested and you wait patiently, it will result in glorification of God, and you will have this inner joy. And then you will give thanks to God the Father. Thank you, Father, that you allowed me this time to stay in jail to write these marvelous epistles. And that's the grace of God. And all of us are qualified to share the inheritance of the saints. The inheritance, of course, is the escrow blessings. The inheritance is there, but you're not going to get that inheritance until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. You will get certain amounts of the inheritance. Obviously, you're saved. You'll be in heaven. You'll have a resurrection body. But if you want the full inheritance of the saints in light, you've got to reach maturity. And then you will get those full rewards. You'll be admitted you'll be offered as a exhibit, rather, to be admitted at the judgment at the angelic in the angelic conflict as a subject matter expert. Verse 13. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice the contrast. Verse 13 talks about in light. And God is light, and there's no darkness at all. Now, darkness, of course, is a synonym for many things. It's a synonym for sin. It's a synonym for human good. It's a synonym for works. We saw in John that the light came into the world, which is Christ, but men love the darkness more than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They love their own human righteousness, which God can have nothing to do with. So verse 13, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We were all in darkness. We were all spiritually dead. We were all in Satan's kingdom. And of course, once we come out of Satan's kingdom, then we are in the light. It transferred us. Who did it? God did it. Who rescued us? God rescued us. We didn't rescue ourselves. It transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So the kingdom of His beloved Son, of course, means that we are eternally saved. We are in union with Christ. Everything that Christ has, we get. We are a royal family of God. And Christ did all the work. God developed the plan. Christ executed the plan. The Holy Spirit spreads the plan. Qualified us on the basis of the cross. We're qualified. The share, of course, we are going to share those rewards. We're going to share the rewards, verse 12. I'm going back to verse 12, of course, but it refers to the same thing. We are qualified, we're saved, and we'll share the inheritance. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Redemption, of course, is we are bought back with a price. That's what redemption means. It's under the doctrine of soteriology. Someone had to pay to get us out of this spiritual death. And Christ paid the price. He bought us back. He redeemed us. Only a free man can buy a slave. So we are slaves in the slave market of sin. And the free man of Christ was Christ. And He bought us back. What was the coin that He used? Spiritual death on the cross. He redeemed us back. And the forgiveness of sins, that's the barrier between God and man. One of the barriers is the sin. The sin issue had to be taken care of. God's a perfectionist. One sin and you're out. One sin and you're out. So Christ did that on our behalf, and therefore the forgiveness of the sins were washed away, and therefore anyone that believes in Christ is saved. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He, of course, is the image in the doctrine of the Trinity. There's three individuals in the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The only member of the Trinity that can be seen is God the Son. He had appearances before the cross, which are called theophanies. He appeared as an angel. He appeared as a man. He made appearances as the Son of God. It's called a theophany before the cross. After the cross, He made appearances called Christophanies, where He appeared at various times. We studied those doctrines in the past. But He is the image of the invisible God. God, of course, is invisible. God the Father is invisible. No one has seen Him. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, the results can be seen, but He cannot be seen either. So therefore, since God the Son is the only member of the Trinity that can be seen, He is the image of the invisible God. God the Son shares the exact same attributes as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They love each other with a perfect love. Never has been a time when they didn't love each other with a perfect love, because they have the exact same essence. And we've studied the essence of God in the past. He's the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn, of course, Christ got the resurrection body first. And we, of course, are the creation. We are the sons. We will get a resurrection body. We don't have one right now. So don't try to walk through doors or jump off buildings. But we will get one. He is the firstborn of all creation. And of course, the creation here refers to all believers, because we are new creatures. We are new creatures. So experientially, we're a new creature right now. But that's in time. These other things will happen. We will get the resurrection body. We will get our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Now, what follows here is a detailed dissertation on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, this is the most concentrated part in the entire Bible that talks about who the Son of God is and what He does. You will find no greater concentrated doctrine on Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union than right here. So we started out that what He did. He rescued us in verse 13 from the dominion of darkness, transformed us, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's what God did. And the beloved Son is now where we're going to start talking about the beloved Son. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That which is what Christ did for us. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. He is exactly the same as the invisible God. And He's the firstborn of all creation. So He has a resurrection body. God can't sit. Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, can sit. Sit here at my right hand, which is the place of honor, until I make your enemies your footstool. The enemies are the demons. And the footstool, of course, is a term in the ancient world where you put your feet on the neck of your enemies until they're all destroyed. They have not been destroyed yet. The appellate trial of Satan is still ongoing in the church age. And then it says, verse 16, For by Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created. both in the heavens and on earth. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. So what you see, what you don't see, and what you do see, the microscopic aspects of creation and the visible aspects of creation, they were all created by Him, both in all the heavens, which is, this is the second heaven, which encompasses, well, it's the first heaven and the second heaven. The first heaven is the area from where you're standing up until the outer band of the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is all the universe. And everything that's visible and invisible was created by Jesus Christ. So when He was hanging on the cross, He was also holding the universe together at the same time. Whether thrones or dominions, thronos is the word for thrones here. This refers to the divine laws of establishment, that Christ also developed these laws. These are the thronos, the thrones. This is nationalism. Nationalism. God the Father is not an internationalist. He does not like the United Nations. He didn't like the League of Nations. He didn't like the Tower of Babel. He struck it down. God is a nationalist. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and know Bible doctrine, you are not an internationalist. Don't get sucked into all these internationalist groups and kumbaya. That is anti-biblical. God's a nationalist. God endorses the breakdown of spheres of power into nations. Why? Because power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Excuse me. So God is a nationalist because it ensures freedom. If you have all nations under one government, then there's little freedom in the world. It'll turn to tyranny. But if you have national entities that compete against each other and the rise and fall of nations, you'll have freedom. You will have freedom. So God set up these thrones as a way to control mankind, so mankind will not destroy himself. Because without the laws of divine establishment, we would have wiped ourselves out long ago. So not only did He create the invisible things, the physical universe and the invisible parts of the physical universe, but He also set up these laws of divine establishment to maintain stability on the human race. So we are commanded, of course, to pray for our leaders, for example. That doesn't mean you pray for a leader that's an apostasy to be successful. You pray for a leader to recognize the laws of divine establishment. And, of course, these laws of divine establishment, we studied in the past, there's four of them. First is freedom, or privacy, the individual, the right of the individual to exercise their volition in privacy without violating the law. So God does not endorse socialism or communism, which thinks the individual is nothing. The individual is paramount. Second is the concept of marriage. That's the first corporate entity that you can go to outside of the individual, and that's to maintain stability in the human race. It's for believers and unbelievers. The third, of course, is the family. That's the ideal way to raise children. One man and one woman. Now, you can raise kids with one woman or one man if you have, obviously, death or divorce or abandonment. It can be done, but the ideal situation is one man, one woman. It's not two men, it's not two women. That's apostasy in the Word of God. That's child abuse. Children are to be raised by a man and a woman, if possible, but it can be done by one parent, single parents, just as well, but it's a lot harder, but it can be done. It is done. And, of course, the last area of divine establishment is nationalism. God's a nationalist, which means He's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. All these things were set up. Why? To save you? No. To have stability in the human race. Can any of us live up to these divine establishments? Of course not. We've got broken families from here to Timbuktu. We've got broken marriages from here to Timbuktu. We've got broken nations from here to Timbuktu. We've got violation of freedom from here to Timbuktu. But just because we don't live up to it doesn't mean that the standards are wrong. It just means that we have old sin natures. But without the standards, it would be total chaos, and we'd obliterate ourselves from the face of the earth long ago. Or rulers or authorities is the next phase. Ruler. This word is arche, A-R-C-H-E, and believe it or not, this word refers to demons. These are demon powers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 uses the same word. Authorities is the word exousia, E-Z-O-U-S-I-A, which means powers. God allows the demons to function. God controls history. He allows the demons to function, which means He allows the angelic conflict to continue. He allows it to continue. So God allows these things. He created the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, and man, the rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. God created the original angels. They didn't create themselves. And Satan, of course, and the demons revolted against God. They were sentenced to the lake of fire before humans were created, and they objected to their sentence. And God is now answering their objection, because God always gives a trial. He gave Adam and Eve a trial. Their trial didn't take very long. The trial for the demons, there are billions of demons. Billions of them. Led by their chief demon, Lucifer. And their trial still continues. So God doesn't create sin. God, everything God creates is perfect. But when you have volition involved, then you're going to have, for volition to operate, there has to be free will. And obviously free choices mean that things will not always go as God directs them or wants them to go. So the will of God, the directive will of God, as we read in the Bible, he wants all humans to be saved. All humans aren't saved. He wants all believers to reach maturity. All believers don't reach maturity. Well, does that mean that God can't do it? Well, when you have volition involved, it's not that God can't do it. It's just that God has allowed volition to operate. And God cannot be inconsistent with his own character. So he allows these things to run their course. All things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Creator. Now in Genesis, if you turn back to Genesis for a second, the Holy Spirit also has a part in the creation, but not the creation, the restoration. Genesis chapter 1. So now we know in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who's God? Jesus Christ. You can cross that out and put Jesus Christ. In the beginning, which was not a beginning, it says in the Hebrew, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was formless and void. No, the earth became formless and void. It wasn't was formless and void. It became formless and void. And darkness was over the fair surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, this is the Holy Spirit. So right in the get-go, we don't have God the Father mentioned yet. We've got God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So the surface of the waters, this is the restoration. This is the restoration of the earth. Because in verse 1, you have the heavens and the earth are created. Then you have an indeterminate amount of time between verse 1 and verse 2. Nobody knows how long it was. Could have been billions of years. Could have been millions. Nobody knows. And something happened to the earth. The earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So the earth was locked into an ice cap, Tahu wa Bahu, totally frozen, everything dead, wiped out, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So the Spirit of God began to melt the waters, the ice pack that was around the earth, and the darkness that was around the earth. And so you have the 7 days of creation. That's not the 7 days of creation. That's the 7 days of restoration of life on the earth. Life on the earth had existed long before the 7 days of creation. But something caused it to be wiped out. We can obviously say that was Satan. When Satan fell, it had an impact on the earth. And Satan must have been the headquarters of some sort of Satan, and it might have been his place where he hung out as his headquarters. And when he fell, the earth fell into this darkness and void, frozen in an ice pack. And God the Holy Spirit began to recreate life on the earth. Now, again, the Bible is not a science book. It's not a history book. It gives you the broad, general outlines of what occurred. But who did it? It was Jesus Christ that did it himself. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. There never was a time when Christ did not exist. There never was a time when Christ did not exist. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they created time. Time has no impact on them, means nothing at all. And in him all things hold together. The universe is held together now by Jesus Christ. But it will pass away. The current universe that you see around you will all be destroyed. We studied this in 2 Peter 3:10 to 12, Revelation 20:11. Also in Hebrews 1:3. The so-called scientific laws that we call the laws of science, they do not exist. It's a misnomer. These aren't scientific laws. They're God's laws of nature. Science can only observe the operation of these laws. Science cannot make the laws. They can't guarantee that they will happen in 3 seconds from now. So they can't make them operational, and they can't guarantee their continued existence. Science didn't make the law of gravity, and they can't guarantee it will exist, as I said, in 3 seconds from now. These are God's laws, but makes us feel better because we just call it science laws or the laws of nature. They're the laws of God. And that's what it means by all things hold together. God holds all things together. Verse 18, He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, he is the head of the church. The head, of course, we're all in union with Christ. And this brings us to the doctrine of the mystery, doctrine of Christ. And that's where we'll pick up on Tuesday with the doctrine of the mystery. Because this is one of the mystery doctrines, is that Christ is the head of all things. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned here today. Make these things a source of blessing in our life. In Christ's name, amen.